In 1855, a long time ago, a 21-year-old pastor stood up to preach. You may have heard of him. His name was C.H. Spurgeon. And he took as a text a verse from Malachi. We won't turn to it. The text was, "I, the Lord, do not change." And he said this in his introduction. Remember, he was 21 years old. "The proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a Christian is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of God." He went on to say that this is a subject so vast that all our thoughts will be lost in its immensity. "It is so deep," he said, "that our pride is drowned in its infinity. But it is also so comforting." He added, "Would you like to drown your cares and sorrows? Then plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity, and you shall come out refreshed and invigorated." And that 21-year-old man was right. The proper study of a Christian should be God. And as we study God, we discover how great God is. And as we see how great God is, we should be humbled, and then we should be comforted. Because I thank God that God is on the throne today. God is sovereign over this world. God is in control of everything that happens. And God the Father loves us. God the Son died for us. And God the Holy Spirit guides us. And God will one day take us home. How great is our God. Now, all the Bible teaches us this. But if there's one chapter that makes it clear how great God is, it is Exodus chapter 19 that was kindly read to us just now. Verses 1 and 2 gives us the background. "On the third day after the children of Israel had gone up out of the wilderness land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For there they departed from Rephaim and come to the wilderness of Sinai. And they camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." For the last few months, the children of Israel had experienced how great God is. God had set them free from slavery in Egypt. God had performed wonder after wonder. Pharaoh and his stubborn heart had been defeated. Pharaoh and his mighty army had been destroyed. The barrier of the Red Sea had been overcome. And the children of Israel are now on their way to the Promised Land. But now they come to a mountain. And not just any mountain. Notice that it says in our text, the mountain. This is the mountain where God had first appeared to Moses. It was here that God had made a promise to Moses. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, you'll see this. When God appeared to him on this mountain. Exodus 3, verse 12. "So he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve or worship God on this mountain.'" Now we see the greatness of God in that he kept his word. Here is Moses with the people on this mountain. Now what happens now? Well, God first reminds the children of Israel how he delivered them from Egypt. And he promises them that if they obey his covenant, they will be his treasured people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then Moses relays instructions to the people, and they agree to obey. And then preparations are made for God's dramatic appearance on Mount Sinai, emphasizing the need for holiness. Finally, amidst the thunder and lightning and a thick cloud, God descends upon this mountain and displays his power and majesty. And God instructs Moses to make sure the people do not come too close because of their sin. Now, what do all these events teach us? They teach us about the greatness of God. And there are four truths, four facts about the greatness of God that we learn from this passage. And these four truths will humble you, I believe, or should humble you, but they'll also comfort you. So let's look at the first one. The first one we see here, God's great care, his great love. Look at verses 3 to 6 of Exodus 19. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the house, the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." God calls Moses up to the mountain and gives him a message to relay to the people. And God here paints a beautiful picture, a picture of his great care and love for the Israelites. Now, I want you to remember that the Israelites did not deserve this. None of us deserve the care and love of God. The Israelites were not better than other nations. God didn't choose to especially bless the children of Israel because they were better or more holy than other people. This is clear from Deuteronomy. Just turn over in your Bible to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, chapter 7. It's on page 166. Deuteronomy, chapter 7, page 166. This is a sermon that Moses preached just before the children of Israel entered the promised land. And this is what he says in verses 6 to 8. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God chose them because he loved them. And having chosen them, he showed his great love and care for them. We read that he brought them on eagle's wings. Now let me just explain this picture. It's a really beautiful picture. The picture is of a mother eagle caring for her young. Now, when the baby eagles, called eaglets, are born, they, of course, stay in the nest. And they stay in the nest for about 3 months. And, of course, the mother and the father feed them all the time. And the eaglets grow and grow. And then you know what happens. At a certain point, amazingly, the baby eagles, like all birds, can start to fly. But guess what happens? They don't fly very well. Have you ever seen a little chick coming out of its nest? It sort of falls down. It doesn't fly very well. And what the mother eagle does for the next few days is she flies alongside the baby eagles. And if the baby eagles are flapping their wings and struggling a bit and going to fall, the mother comes underneath the baby eagle and then flies up and catches the baby and carries the baby eagle to a place of safety. And that's what it means when it says, I bore you on eagle's wings. This is what God had done for the children of Israel since he had set them free from the wilderness, from Egypt. Every day he had helped them and carried them. Every day he had given them water to drink because they had no water. Every day he'd given them food to eat because they had no food. Every day he guided them where to go because they didn't know where to go. God carried them in love. And now God makes a wonderful promise to them. If they will keep his covenant, he will make them a special treasure above all the people on the earth. They will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They will have access to God, a kingdom set apart from God. What a great God. What great mercy. What great care. What great love. Now let me speak a word to you who are here this morning who are not Christians. Do you realize that so far in your life, God has shown you great care and love, and even sometimes carried you like an eagle carries its young one? When did God first think of you? It was before you even came into being. Before you were conceived in your mother's womb, God knew all about you. And then God showed his care and love for you by allowing you to be safely born into this world. And since then, God has shown his care and love for you again and again as you've grown as a human being to reach whatever age you are today. And think how many times, you may not realize it, that God has borne you on eagle's wings. Maybe there was a time when you became very weak and you had a terrible illness. There may have even been a possibility that you will die. But you survived. It happened to me. I got appendicitis. I could have died. Maybe there was a time when you were nearly killed in an accident. You were about to cross a road. You hadn't looked. But the car stopped, or you saw it, or somebody grabbed you. That was God caring for you. Maybe there was a time when you got lost, but you found your way home. That was God caring for you. And now God has brought you by eagle's wings to this service of worship, to this day. And he brought you to hear about how great God is, and how much God loves you, and how much God cares for you. And if you know anything of what the Bible says, you'll know that it says that we deserve heaven, but God offers you heaven. Sorry, we deserve hell, but God offers you heaven. And he longs that you will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God in love sent his Son to suffer and die so that you could be forgiven. And God is now like a mother hen. It's another expression in the Bible. A mother hen who wants to gather its chicks and keep the chicks together. He wants to gather you. See great God's great love. Now how will you respond? There is only one way to respond to such great love and care. And that is to come to God and ask him for forgiveness of your sins. To ask to come under the shadow of his wings and let him carry you through the rest of your life. But what about this morning if you're a Christian? Then I think you've already discovered this wonderful truth, haven't you? God is great. And God has shown you great love and care. He has led you by eagle's wings to hear the gospel. He opened your eyes by his Spirit, so you saw your sin. You cried out to God, he forgave you. And now you know that you're his special treasure. And you're more precious to him than you can ever imagine. Look how all Christians are described in the New Testament. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is like a parallel passage to what we just read in Exodus 19 for Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's on page 1078. I'm going to read verse 9 and 10. I remember teaching these verses to the young people in my church in England. We learnt them by heart. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. How are you going to respond as a Christian to that? Well, let's look how the children of Israel responded. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And this is the only way to respond. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands our life, our all. It demands that we seek to live a life that's pleasing to God, not out of slavish obedience, but out of love. Love to God who loved us. And what does God require of us as Christians? Well, we're going to look at this more closely in the coming weeks. But for now, let me just sum it up in the two greatest commandments. To love God with all our heart and to love our neighbour as ourselves. It's all God wants us to do. It's all about love. Love God and love our neighbour. Will you? So we've seen here, first of all, God's great holiness. Secondly, we see, God's great care. Secondly, we see God's great holiness. Moses relays God's message of love and care to the Israelites, and they respond well. They promise, as we've seen, to obey God. When the Lord hears this, he invites them then to come near him. But there are conditions. Look at Exodus 19. Verses 10 to 15. Exodus 19, verses 10 to 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them," or set them apart today and tomorrow. "Let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch them, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near to your wives. God is saying to them, you must purify yourselves, both inwardly and outwardly. And even more, you must not come too near to this mountain, because now it's going to be holy. And if you come too near, you will die. Now, what is this teaching us? Well, it's first of all teaching us that God does want to have communion with us. He delights and welcomes us into his presence. But we must understand the second truth taught in these verses. We must understand how great the holiness of God is. God is holy. God is so pure that he cannot look upon sin. He cannot have anything to do with sin. So the Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. God is so pure and holy that even the holy angels who have never sinned cover their eyes when they're standing before God. And if the holy angels cover their eyes, how much more unholy people like us need to be careful. And you might well ask, well, surely if we read that the people purified themselves and made sure they had clean clothes, surely they could come close to God. But the answer is no. Even though they did this, they still couldn't touch the mountain. Why? Because none of us can cleanse ourselves from all our imperfections and sin. You cannot. Every week I do the washing. Our washing day is Thursday morning. We live in an apartment block, so we have a slot. And every week, of course, I wash clothes, but I also sometimes wash the cloths that I use to keep the car clean. And I wash them at a high temperature, but it doesn't remove all the dirt. Those cloths that I use for the car, they come out of the washing machine, they're a bit cleaner, but they're still pretty dirty. And so it is with us. We have a sinful nature. We can never clean ourselves up. Never, ever think that you can make yourself clean before God, because you can't. The prophet Jeremiah used lots of illustrations to show this. Let me read one of his illustrations. It's Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. It's on page 679. It's a very striking one. Jeremiah chapter 13, page verse 23. Don't worry if you can't find it, I'll read it. He says this: can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Here is an Ethiopian man who has very black skin. Can he change the colour of his skin? No. Here is a leopard with its spots. Can it say, I don't want to have spots anymore? No. So we, my friends, if we say, I don't want to sin anymore, in my own strength from this moment, I'm never going to sin again. How long before you'll fail?
1 minute.
Thank you, my brother. 1 minute. We'll fail. In fact, we'll fail by thinking we can, because we're being proud. We can't. Now, you may say, yes, but God is love, and he is. So he will overlook my sin. And yes, God is love. And he does welcome sinners. But his holiness means he cannot overlook our sin. Our sin is a great barrier between us and God. A high barrier like the highest dam. Have you ever been to the bottom of a dam and looked up? It's so high above you. That's how our sins are. It blocks out the sun of God's love. And the holiness of God means that he must judge all sin. He must deal with it. He cannot allow even the smallest amount of sin into heaven, even the tiniest amount of sin in heaven. That is why there were these strict instructions about not even touching the mountain, because the mountain was where God was now dwelling. And if they touched it, they would die. Do you understand how holy God is? Do you understand that your unholiness bars you from heaven? Now, you might think this is bad news, but actually, the day you understand this, the day you understand that your sin will bar you from heaven, is the day you begin to understand how you can get to heaven. And the only way that we sinful human beings can come into God's presence is not to clean up our own heart, but to ask God to clean our hearts. And that's what he promises to do. That's what he promises to do. Now how? We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to God and ask him to clean up our hearts. And if you come and put your trust in Jesus Christ, something wonderful happens. Just as God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve, so God covers our nakedness. And he covers it with the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And this is the clothing we need. They washed their clothes, but it wasn't enough to cleanse their heart. They needed a new covering. And the covering you need is the blood of Christ. And it's only if you're covered by the blood of Christ that you can enter heaven. But that is offered to all. If you come to Christ, he will cleanse you. So we've seen God's great care, and secondly, God's great holiness, and thirdly, we see here God's great majesty. On the third day, God comes down into the presence of the people, and you might think it's all going to be sweetness and light and happiness, but a very different picture is painted for us. Let's look at Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with the Lord, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. God came down, and there was thunderings and lightnings and a dark cloud. There was a trumpet so loud that the ground trembled. And it was all because the Lord had descended on this mountain in fire. How do you think about God? What comes to mind when I say the word God? Do you think of him like a gentle grandfather sitting on a throne? That is not the nature of God. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Our God is altogether majestic and great. The Bible tells us a few times of when human beings came face to face with the greatness of God. It's here in Exodus is one. Another one is when the prophet Isaiah was taken in a vision up to see the Lord Jesus actually. And there was Jesus in all his glory, the Son of God, surrounded by the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what did Isaiah do? Did he say, "Oh, Lord, it's nice to be here"? This is what he said. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, most of the time in our lives, we're not aware of the great majesty of God. And actually, I think it's a blessing, because it would be terrifying. And if we were to understand the majesty of God, we would be paralyzed, like Isaiah. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't believe it. And it's especially important we think about the majesty and greatness of God when we come here today to worship God together. What's the most important feel or atmosphere of a service of worship? What would you say? I say it should be reverence. Reverence. We come before a holy and majestic God. We're invited into his presence to worship him. And this reverence should be reflected in how the service is led, in the hymns we sing, in the prayers we make. That's why, my friends, in this church, there are so many modern hymns we cannot sing. There is no reverence there. Hymns are different. We're worshipping God with them. There needs to be a reverence. Yes, there can be a joy. We can sometimes sing with a smile on the face, but it's not a place for the world's music, for the world's songs. This is a place for reverent worship. That's why in this church we sing the traditional hymns. They're traditional for a reason. That first hymn was written 1,600 years ago, and it stood the test of time because it speaks of God's holiness and reverence. And that's why we began by reading from Psalm 29. Let me just read a few verses again. You can turn back to it if you want, Psalm 29. Give to the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Psalm 29. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, the Lord God of glory thunders. The Lord is over my many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Remember this when you come to worship God. And that's why I say it again and again. When you come to worship here, yes, come and say hello to each other. Greet each other. But then please, please sit down and prepare your heart to worship God. And remind yourself who God is. Now, at this point, again, we may think we have no hope. How can we come into the presence of such a majestic God? And that is exactly how the children of Israel felt. And I believe that's exactly how God wanted them to feel, because God is love. And he wanted them to see their sinful heart. We read in verse 18 that the people trembled. They trembled with fear. No one was allowed into the presence of God. And this brings us to our final point. God's great mediator. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Here is one exception. One man was allowed up, Moses. None of the rest, just Moses. Why is this? Because all through this passage, in fact, all through Exodus, we must see Moses as the mediator between God and man. And that mediation carries on in verses 21 to 24, where God warns them again that if they come into the presence of God, they will die. But Moses can go into the presence of God. And this tells us a fundamental truth that you need to understand, my friends. We need a mediator between us and God. We need one who can intercede on our behalf, who is able to enter into the presence of this holy and majestic God. And who is that one? It's Jesus Christ. Turn with me to our last, almost last reference this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's on page 1053. We're going to read two portions from this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus Christ, of course, is perfect to be our mediator. He's perfect first because he is God. He is perfect as God in his great care, his great love, his great holiness and great majesty. But he's also perfect because he is the perfect man. And he is perfect as man in his great care, in his love and holiness and majesty. And then this holy God-man died on the cross to deal with the great barrier between us and God, our sins. Christ is our perfect mediator. Now, does God want us to come into his presence? Yes, he does. Look at two verses earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hope you kept your finger in it. Verses 3 and 4 this time. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as God invited all the children of Israel to come before him at Mount Sinai, so today God invites all people of every age, of every background, to come before him. But how can we? When God is holy and we are not, when we deserve the wrath of God, we deserve to die. The only way is through Christ and his mediation for us. The only way is through Christ's death and resurrection. And interestingly, this is pictured in Exodus 19. Did you notice something odd about this chapter? It's a chapter of threes. The events took place in the third month. Three times Moses went up to see God on the mountain. Three times Moses speaks to the people. And on the third day, God manifested his presence. And this fact is mentioned three times. And I believe there's a reason here. Because it foreshadows that on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. And it's because of Christ rising from the dead, we now have access to God. Christ died for our sins. But how do we know God accepted that sacrifice? Because on the third day he rose again and is now seated at the right hand of God. Christ rising from the death confirms that God has accepted his sacrifice. The way into his presence is because of what happened on the third day. And as we close, there is one final parallel between Isaiah 19 and us. The Israelites came to God on a mountain, Mount Sinai. In Christ, we also come to God on a mountain, but it's a different mountain. It's Mount Zion. Our last reading is from Hebrews chapter 12. Something for you Christians to meditate on today. Hebrews 12. It's on page 1071. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Talking to Christians, the writer says this. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Friends, we do not come to Mount Sinai for salvation, but to Mount Zion. We're not saved by the old covenant, we're saved by the new covenant. We're not saved by the law, we're saved by grace. But my friends, all of us right now are on one of two mountains. Because before you're saved, you're all on and under Mount Sinai. You're under the law. You're under the judgment of God because of his holy law. But after we're saved, we leave Mount Sinai and we go to Mount Zion, and we're under the blessing of God because we're under the Saviour. Where are you this morning? On Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? Come to Mount Zion. Come to the cross and see the greatness of God. See his great love and his great mercy. And come to your great God, through our great Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.